One of the most common questions, whether it was you or someone else may have asked this year or some year in the past, has been, where is my gift? This may not be something that we commonly say as we grow older and mature, but during this time of the year, most, at one point or another, we may have dropped hints at wanting a gift. It could be for a child, a new toy, for a college student, a new iPhone or iTunes gift card. For older men, it could be anything other than dress socks, a tie, or a wallet. And for ladies, it could be clothing or perfume. Our thoughts and our reactions are normally more focused upon what we would like to receive rather than what we have already received. And this isn't just the thought process of non-believers, but of believers as well. Have you sat back recently and thought about what you have received in previous years? What is the greatest gift that you have ever received? For believers, have you thought about the greatest gift I have ever received in my life has nothing to do with material possessions, but the grace of God? Well, if you haven't, this is what Paul wants us to see today in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I've entitled this message, The Gift of Saving Grace. And in this passage, Paul shows us three truths about saving grace that will help us put into perspective the greatest gift that anyone can receive. The first truth is found in verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation. The second truth is found in verse 12, the grace of God brings instruction. And in verses 13 through 14, the grace of God brings anticipation. So just to recap, in verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation. In verse 12, the grace of God brings instruction. And in verses 13 through 14, the grace of God brings anticipation. Now, at this point, Paul had recently completed a journey to the island of Crete. This had resulted in the establishment of new churches in the area. As new churches were being planted, this also came with it a number of false teachers undermining the gospel by their ungodly lifestyles. Paul left Titus to put what remained in order by establishing healthy churches in the area. He began in chapter 1 with the need for proper leadership and the problem of false teachers in the area. And next, in chapter 2, he speaks to how Christians should live in contrast to the false teachings all the way to our verses today. The basis for Christian living. The basis for Christian living. Read with me now in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Lord's word reads this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are looking at the first truth of saving grace, and that's found in verse 11, and that is the grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God brings salvation. Look with me at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, Paul begins this verse with conjunction for, and he is connecting us to what was previously stated. In verse 9, he said, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, why should bond slaves do these things? So, that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And in verse 11, Paul wants to explain further by adding the word for. He says, for the grace of God. Grace is the Lord's kindness toward an undeserving people. It isn't in regard to one's worth, their merit, their status, their political affiliation, their gender, their height, or their ethnicity. God's grace overflows from Him. In fact, the word for grace is used over 155 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 reads this: the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Turn with me to your left to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says this: who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul lets us know grace is all from the Lord. But notice what he says next. He says, the grace of God has appeared. In other words, the grace of God has shown itself. It has become clear. It has become apparent. It has become visible. But how has it appeared? And it is here where Paul lists the first truth about the appearance of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The kindness of God has been made clear. It has been made apparent. It has been made visible in bringing salvation. The word for salvation is defined as deliverance, preserving, deliverance from the power of sin, redemption, the act of saving. The grace of God brought salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a divine act. Salvation brings the deliverance from the power of sin and death. Salvation brings restoration from the broken relationship between God and man. Salvation brings eternal life with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation brings new life through the death of the old. The death that was brought by sin, God always had a plan on how He would redeem His people. And this plan was expressed by the Old Testament fathers, the prophets, all the way to John the Baptist. In fact, even when sin entered the world, God always had a plan. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, He always had a plan. When you drop down to verse 15, where the Lord's word reads this: and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first occurrence of the gospel. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There are many other examples that you can turn to. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah 53, and read about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah illustrated the grace of God by bringing salvation. But I want you to notice what he says next. Look down at verse 11. When he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? To all men. Now, We know this phrase is not advocating universalism, which is the belief that everyone will be saved. We know that the Bible does not teach that, because Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 makes that clear. However, what Paul is informing Titus is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men by means of extension. Salvation has been extended to both Jews and Gentiles. It is universal in scope. It is the means by which all man can be reconciled with God. He is telling Titus, as he reads this letter, as you set things in order, that the grace of God has appeared, and the gospel you preach is not just for one group of people, but it is extended to all men. God has extended salvation to us by means of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what kindness, what manner of kindness is this to us that God has shown us? Beloved, this is something that we need to thank God for daily. He would be well within his right to destroy us due to our sin and our idolatry. But the Lord has invited us to the wedding feast. Let us thank the Lord that salvation has been extended to those who turn from their sins and believe in him. When is the last time you have thought to give God thanks for his extension of salvation? When is the last time you thought to yourself, Lord, thank you that you have made it possible for me to be reconciled with you through your Son, Christ Jesus? I was in a restaurant having dinner, and it was time to pay the bill. I asked the waiter to come over and bring me the bill. And the waiter left only to come back a few minutes later and declared I had no bill. He told me someone else in the restaurant had picked up my tab. Now, I would be a fool to sit and argue with this waiter. I would have been a fool to not accept this gift. All I could do was say thank you. I showed gratitude for the price that had already been paid. God wants us to accept his free gift. He has paid our tab. And some people are fools because they refuse to accept God's free gift. They are fools to recognize God's kindness being extended to them. The price of salvation has already been paid, and God's Son has picked up the tab. God's greatest gift to us is the gift of himself. And we should be in awe of the fact that a holy and righteous and sovereign God would ever think to bring salvation to us. What God is this that he would even think to look upon us and declare us righteous because of his Son, Christ Jesus? Paul Tripp says this, grace is a person and his name is Jesus. We have looked at the grace of God has appeared by the first truth, that is, bringing salvation to all men in verse 11. Now let us look at another truth about the grace of God in verse 12, in that it has appeared by instructing. The grace of God has appeared by instructing. Verse 12 reads this, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The grace of God is bringing salvation to all men, but notice another fact, as the grace of God instructs us. The grace of God instructs us. Another word used is trains or educates. The grace of God trains us to do what? Look what he says, to deny ungodliness. It trains us to deny wickedness or godlessness, those things that are totally apart from God. We are to refuse evil. It is the opposite of what is holy, the opposite of what is righteousness. Believers are to deny or reject the very things that God hates. But not only are we to deny ungodliness, but Paul tells Timothy to deny worldly desires. Deny worldly desires. Worldly refers to interests pertaining or prevailing on earth, and desires are cravings for something forbidden or inordinate. Worldly desires can find their expression in every direction, from sexual lust, material enjoyment, coveting a neighbor's possessions. They are sinful impulses characteristic by the world. Those desires that don't lead us closer to God, but those desires that lead us further away from God, they are a representation of our old life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul instructs Timothy to now flee from youthful lust. Paul instructs Titus now to deny these things. Don't live in a way that the false teachers do and forsake the grace of God. But I want you to look with me in chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Have you rejected the gift of God through his divine grace? Have you made it a point in your life to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? Paul says the grace of God not only instructs us, not only in what we are to deny, but look with me now as the grace of God also instructs us in how we are to live. Look down with me at verse 12 again, where he says, "And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but it also instructs us how to live, which is a continuous action. This is how we are to live every day of our lives. This instruction is for everyday living. It's not just for one day out of the week. It's for every day of our lives, that as we continually deny ungodliness, believers are to continuously live sensibly. The word for sensibly is defined as this: self-controlled, soberly, calmly. Believers are to live in a way that demonstrates self-control. But if you're like me, you know that this is far from what our culture teaches us today. We live in a world that teaches us to indulge in any and everything. You can go to your local Golden Corral or any buffet and find that they want you to indulge in as much food as you can. You can have everything that you want, all your desires fulfilled. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, no matter what the cost. Indulge. Give yourself over. Everything you want is an everyday buffet. But a good way in practicing self-control is when you know you want something really bad, denying yourself that very thing. Beating your body into submission. Denying your things that may not necessarily be sinful, but making a good practice of self-control. I'll give you an example. You go to the supermarket and you have a bad sweet tooth, but you walk down the ice cream aisle and you look and you say, "You know what? I know eating ice cream is not sinful, but I'm going to deny myself this ice cream for this season just to practice that ice cream is not a master over me." But we are to live sensibly. And Paul says not only sensibly, but we are to live righteously as well. We are to live righteous lives. We are to live upright lives. And this refers to the quality of character, thought, or behavior. We are to be known as a people who live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies our Lord. And lastly, we are to live godly. That is, we are to live in a godly way. We are not to live in a way that brings dishonor or reproach against our Lord. And this is something that should cross our minds frequently in regards to how we live in front of others, what we do in public, what we do on the internet. All of this matters. And it doesn't just matter because of the people around us who's watching, but it matters because we know that God is watching us. Is how we are living displaying godliness or ungodliness? You know, ungodliness is a major reason for God's wrath, Romans 1:18. But godliness brings about salvation, which is God's blessing. And you know what? The only way we are able to live godly, the only way that we can live righteously and upright in the eyes of the Lord is by His Son, Jesus Christ, because we can't do it on our own. It is only through divine grace that we are able to live this way. You may feel as if there's no way that I can do it. There's no way in this present sinful world. If you turn on the news, you see the world, you're like, wow, the world keeps getting worse and worse. How can I live godly? How can I live righteously in this world? Because I know that I have three enemies that's already working against me. The world, the flesh, and the devil. How can I live godly in this world? Well, guess what, friends? You can't do it on your own. You and I can't do it on our own. And that's why we need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Christ in order to live godly in this world. We can't live godly in our own strength, because the only way that we can live godly is through the Lord's help. We can't do it on our own. And Paul not only gives us instructions for how we are to live, but he gives the time frame as to when we should live this way. He says, look with me now. He says, in the present age. He says, in the present age. He doesn't say, you are to live this way tomorrow and then the day afterward, go back to your old ways. No. Paul tells Titus, we are to live this way right now. You and I are to live this way right now, in the present. Godliness is expected to be lived out now. But you say, wait a minute. We just said this age is evil. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. But friends, this present age is evil, but it is also the time of salvation. God's grace has instructed us on what to deny and how we are to currently live. The grace of God teaches us about what is most important in life. All of us have had teachers at some point in our lives, but the greatest teacher is the one who has shown us how we can live right in this present age. Now, this present age may be evil and may be filled with all kinds of suffering, but we have a greater hope to come. And that's what Paul illustrates for us next in verses 13 through 14. The third truth about God's saving grace, and that is the grace of God brings anticipation. The grace of God brings anticipation. Look with me at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The grace of God has us looking for, earnestly expecting, eagerly awaiting, anticipating the blessed hope. There is an alertness that one possesses. As kids eagerly await to open their presents during Christmas time, believers await a far better gift that nothing can compare. The blessed hope That one day when we will see Christ and be reunited with Him, where there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, and we'll get the greatest gift to be with the blessed hope, eagerly awaiting enjoyment of something good. You see, hope points to a person or an event. It marks the fulfillment of something promised earlier. Confidence in what was promised earlier, that it will take place. And this blessed hope refers to the second coming of Christ. Turn with me to your right now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Christ has appeared once by His grace by bringing salvation to all men, says verse 11. This is a present reality. But Paul now points us to a future expectation which should affect our thoughts, our beings, our expectations, our desires, our decisions. Christ will return again. And His arrival will signal the end of the present age and the beginning of a new one. And if you are a believer here today, you are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. You are looking forward to that day of being reunited with Him. Because you know that He will make all things new and He will put everything in its proper place. And Paul has an eschatological tone here. He points us to the future. He wants us to see that the grace of God has us eagerly expecting, earnestly desiring the blessed hope and the appearing of glory. The appearing of glory, the visibility of splendor, the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of who? Look with me at verse 13. The blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Paul uses the adjective great, outstanding, amazing, extraordinary. And he uses this to describe who? Our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And notice he uses God and Savior. God and Savior. Christ is not only Savior, but He is God. He is 100% man and 100% God. He is not only Savior, but He is Lord as well. He is Savior and Lord and therefore deserves our worship, our honor, our praise, and our admonition. He was in the beginning with God, and guess what? He is God. He purchased the church of God with His own blood, and He is greater than the angels. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All that Titus may have been enduring as far as getting things in order in Crete will be forgotten in the excellence of what the last day will reveal when Christ returns. And if Paul reminds Titus of the grace of God, then friends, what are you looking forward to today? Are you looking more toward worldly desires, ungodly things, or things that will ultimately perish? Or are you eagerly awaiting the Blessed One? Are you eagerly awaiting being reunited with Christ? This is an excerpt from a Peanuts cartoon. Lucy and Linus were sitting in front of the television set, and Lucy said to Linus, "Go get me a glass of water." Linus looked surprised. He said, "Why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me." "On your 75th birthday," Lucy promised, "I'll bake you a cake." Linus got up, headed to the kitchen, and said, "Life is more hopeful when you have something to look forward to." As Linus looked forward to the day when Lucy would bake him a cake, friends, we should be looking forward to the day our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, will return. God will execute his divine plan from start to finish. And as believers, we aren't just waiting on the arrival, but the one who is arriving. And who are we awaiting? Verse 14. The one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are awaiting Christ Jesus, who gave himself. He dedicated himself for us for a purpose. Christ was the sacrificial lamb who came to atone for the sins of his people, as husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. And what was the purpose? To redeem us. To redeem us. And what does the word redeem mean? It means to rescue, to set free. We were in a state of bondage, of slavery due to the effects of sin. And Paul identifies us as needing to be saved. We need help. We have fallen overboard and someone needs to rescue us. And what did Christ Jesus rescue us from? Notice he says, from every lawless deed. From every lawless deed, those violations of God's moral law, our unrighteous deeds, our wickedness, that is, he saved us from our sins. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. We presented ourselves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and as a result, we needed to be rescued. We need to be rescued. Sin has ultimately compromised our relationship with God, so much so that we can't dwell in his presence. We are in a burning building going down in flames. But the interesting thing is this. We wouldn't know we were burning unless the one who has came to save us had not revealed it to us. Jesus has come to rescue us from every lawless deed. And he has not only come to rescue us from every lawless deed, but Christ Jesus gave himself, notice what he says next, in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ Jesus gave himself in order to make clean or to cleanse for himself a special people. Cleanse implies that we are dirty. We were filthy. We needed to be cleansed. And as water purifiers cleanse the water which come from our faucets, Christ cleanses the impurities which infects our souls. Our sins are what defile us. And to walk in ungodliness and worldly desires is to say, "Lord, I don't appreciate your grace. It doesn't matter what Christ has done for me." But guess what? Christ has come so that we can be redeemed and purified. He is the spotless lamb who is our wrath-bearing sacrifice. And this is what consumes the mind and heart of a believer. Now, friend, if you are here today, and you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sins, then I beg of you today, Jesus Christ gave of himself to redeem you. He has purchased you by his blood being shed on the cross for the remission of sins. He was crucified on the cross, buried, and rose again on the third day, defeating the power of sin and death. And if you haven't turned from your sins today, then I beg of you to turn from them and believe upon Jesus Christ. Because most people in trouble call on 911, but when Christ returns, this will be the time when 911 won't answer. Christ is the greatest gift any one of us can receive today. Have you turned from your sins and believed upon Jesus Christ? Does your life mirror thankfulness of the grace of God, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? So often we forget about God's kindness to us, that he would even think that much of us to extend salvation to us, to show us how to live godly lives, to show us what to deny, and show us what we have to expect. Christ gave himself to purify a people for his own possession. In order to dwell with Christ, his people must be spotless. Why? Because Christ is spotless. Christ has chosen his people and is currently working in their lives to help them become more like him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 reads this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And because of this selfless motivation, Titus, you should be prepared for ministry. Because of what Christ has done, this is the basis for what we do. We recognize Jesus wants to cleanse us and redeem us from the power of sin and death. He wants us to dwell with him. And because of what Christ has done, we are a people for his own possession. We have been bought by Christ. We are his. And because of this, we are a people. Notice what Paul says next to Titus. We are a people who are zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good works. We should want to do good to our neighbors. Now, Paul listed earlier how the false teachers say that they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Well, God's people are ones who are zealous for good deeds, and their motivation is not for their own gain, but rather for Christians, they are motivated because of what Christ has done. You see, we do good to our neighbors, not in order to be in right standing with God. No, because Paul clarified earlier, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not in of our own works. But because we believe in God, that displays itself in how we treat other people. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, follow with me now. Notice this. "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified." Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And skip down to a few verses later in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." And finally, in verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." 4 times Paul mentions Christians should be engaged in doing good deeds. But within those 4 times, notice what he says. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 5. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Compassion and kindness go hand in hand, and that's what Paul tells us at the start of chapter 2, verse 11. Christ Jesus is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify us so that we could be with him in his presence, being eager for good deeds. I worked for a school one time, and I had a master key to the school. And my key could work any lock. Now, a staff person who worked there may have had a key to their own office or even to a section that their office was in, but they would be limited in the doors they could open. Because I had a master key, I could go anywhere in the building. Now, a lot of us are not getting anywhere because we don't have a master key. We've got keys for certain rooms. We come to church, we hear a sermon, and we receive a truth so that we have a key for a certain room in our Christian lives. We must understand, however, that the key to the Christian life for the Church of Jesus Christ is, in fact, Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is the good news, and the ability to be made right with God in any category comes through Jesus Christ. Now, looking back, seeing how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, the grace of God instructs us, and the grace of God has us looking for that blessed hope. How can we apply what we've learned today? We need to reflect upon the grace of God. Reflect upon God's kindness. Sometimes it takes for us to just sit back and meditate on all the kind acts the Lord has shown us. First, in bringing salvation. The Lord didn't have to save us, but the fact that he opened our eyes to let us know that we had a problem and he invites us to the wedding feast is something we can give thanks to God for. Second, we need to remember the great salvation that has been extended. We needed to be saved from the wrath to come, and the grace of God has provided the remedy. So we need to remember this. And this ultimately should lead us to evangelizing. We have the best news in the world, and we have family members amongst us who have never heard the best news that we have to offer. So this should lead us to evangelizing. Third, the grace of God has instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That should be a practice of our daily lives. And fourth, we should look forward to the day when we will be reunited with Christ. We should gaze upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, and he purified us, and he purified for himself a people for his own possession. And what does that lead us to do? We should be zealous for good deeds. We should be eager to do good deeds. Now, we have looked at three truths about the grace of God from these verses. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The second truth found in verse 12, the grace of God brings instruction. And in verses 13 through 14, the grace of God brings anticipation. Paul reminds Titus of the reason for Christian living. The reason why he wants him to set things in order at Crete is because of the gospel. If we truly believe the gospel, it should be evident in the way we live our lives as displayed in the church. Now, Christmas time and this holiday season brings about a time full of gift giving, eating meals, and enjoying fellowship with family. People are out shopping and spending money for loved ones, but there are also some who are mourning the loss of loved ones. Others may be in despair, lonely, or in pain. But for believers, one of the greatest things to remember is the gift of God's grace. God was so kind to us in giving his only begotten Son to die for our sins. And this is what we must keep in mind, not only this time of the year, but every day of our lives. Close here with a quote. Grace is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendently superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. There may be love between equals, and an inferior may love a superior, but love in a superior, and so superior as he may do what he will, in such a one love is called grace. And therefore, grace is attributed to princes. They are said to be gracious to their subjects, whereas subjects cannot be gracious to princes. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. Grace is the freeness of love. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of saving grace. We thank you that we can look back over these truths taught in your word and realize that how much you have displayed your kindness to us by bringing salvation, by instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but also teaching us how to live self-controlled, righteously and godly in the present age. We thank you for your grace and that it has us looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, that we should be zealous for good deeds. And may we honor you with our lives and give thanks for this grace that you have given us today. Let it permeate our lives each and every day, giving thanks to you, the one who has come to redeem us. We thank you for today, O Lord, in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.